Good morning. This morning we're going to have as our main text of focus Luke chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. But before I read that text, I wanted to turn our attention back to Isaiah chapters 7 through 12, where some of the most best known Christmas passages come from. And I want to read a few of them before we read our text in Luke, so you have it in mind so that when we come to Luke, you'll hear the resonances, the echoes, and the references to Isaiah chapter 12, 7 through 12, in which Isaiah is speaking about the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer, the king to come, the Savior to come. So I just want to read three passages from Isaiah 7 to 12. The first one will be Isaiah 7:14. And then I'll move into Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, and then end with Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And now I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found here in Luke, which will be the main focus of our sermon this morning. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word that we've read in Isaiah that was given 750 or so years before the story that we read about here in Luke when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And we thank you for your power, for your kindness and grace in sending us this promised one, Jesus, who is the Savior and the King. And I pray as we look at your word this morning, this passage from Luke, that you would press it into our hearts, that the same Spirit that inspired this text to be written long ago would be at work in our hearts today, causing us to wonder and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So clearly Luke wants us to see that the messianic deliverer and king foretold in Isaiah 7 to 12 is this child that was born to Mary. We see that he is from the line of David, in this Luke passage, referencing Isaiah as well as other passages, Jesse was the father of David, so the root of Jesse in the line of David would be born of a virgin, and that his kingdom would be forever, that the Spirit would be upon him. And so we see these things at work in the passage, and so we're mindful that Luke wants us to be thinking about the birth of Jesus in light of the prophecies found in Isaiah. And this morning what I want to do is look at our passage and look at the word of the Lord to Mary, that she is a virgin, would bear the promised Messiah, and then look at Mary's response of faith to that word. So it's essentially broken into these two parts of looking at this revelation that came to Mary and then looking at her response to this revelation in our passage for this morning. So the revelation to Mary. Isaiah 7:14, one of the passages that I read, foretold that Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now there's been some controversy about whether a virgin was in view in Isaiah 7:14 or not. People have argued about whether that Isaiah, clearly Luke and Matthew reference that Mary is a virgin, teach that. Was Isaiah looking forward to a virgin? And there's been some controversy about that, whether Isaiah had in mind just a young woman of marriageable age, not necessarily a virgin, or if Isaiah, in fact, in the prophecy, had in mind a virgin as well. Well, really, virgin is the way to understand what Isaiah is speaking about. It's the way to understand the Hebrew word here, Alma, that Isaiah uses. When used elsewhere, this word in Hebrew refers to a virgin, usually clearly, and when not clear, it's a possibility. So there's at least one passage that people argue more about whether a virgin is in view or a maiden, not necessarily with reference to her virginity or not. But certainly the possibility, and I think in fact that it is a virgin that's in view in Proverbs chapter 30. So the word Alma is clearly used in most instances for a virgin, and then for those that it's more debatable among people, it's certainly a possibility that the word could be used that way within the range of the word, and people even admit that take the other view, that it's not virgin in view. Another indication from Isaiah 7 that a virgin is in view is that the sign that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 7, verse 11, I'll flip there really quick, the sign that Isaiah speaks of was to be an amazingly extraordinary sign. Let me read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 11, start in 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." Deep as Sheol or high as heaven. The Lord's inviting Ahaz to ask him an extraordinarily wonderful, amazing sign. And so the kind of sign that's in view in Isaiah is not an ordinary sort of sign. This is an extraordinary kind of thing that Isaiah is speaking about as a sign. Well, if the virgin was not really thought of as a virgin by Isaiah, but was a birth by a natural means, a conception and birth by just a normal sort of means, there's nothing really that extraordinary about that. So it doesn't fit the context of Isaiah to say that Isaiah, when he speaks of this virgin, really doesn't have in mind a virgin, but just a young woman, because it doesn't meet the condition of this extraordinary sign, deep as Sheol and high as heaven. And so from the context of Isaiah, besides the use of the word elsewhere, the context of Isaiah makes us see that Isaiah is looking forward to a virgin. And besides, this is how the translators of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, took this word. They translated it with the word for virgin in Greek, Parthenos. And so the translators of the Septuagint, which was translated between the second century, around 200 years or so before Jesus was born, there's a range in there, but about that far before Jesus was born, third to first century, these translators understood this word Alma as virgin, and so they translated it into Greek with the word for virgin. So clearly, not only do Luke and Matthew anticipate that the Messiah would be born of a virgin, this is what Isaiah foretold. And so Matthew and Luke are correctly seeing that this is what Isaiah has in mind about the one to come. So a virgin birth. Now, like with creation out of nothing, we read in Scripture that God created the everything that exists, that's created, He created by His word of power. And He created it out of nothing, by the power of His word. There was nothing there before, and He spoke it into existence, this created matter. And like this act of creation out of nothing, and we read about this in Genesis chapter 1, where there the Spirit is hovering over the waters. So here in this passage, we have the Spirit hovering over the womb of Mary. Like with creation out of nothing, there's nothing actually inconceivable about a virgin birth. There's nothing inconceivable that God Almighty could have a virgin conceive and bear a son. So there's nothing inconceivable about it at all. But it is a miracle that we don't fully comprehend, like with creation out of nothing. Nothing inconceivable about it. As the angel says to Mary, for nothing will be impossible with God. Even if we don't understand fully how that takes place, nothing will be impossible with God. So really, it's not hard to believe in a virgin birth if we believe that nothing is impossible with God, and it's an act of God. I've never had trouble believing in the virgin birth, since I believe in the Almighty Creator. But people have had trouble believing this, and in liberal theology, there's been a move since about the 19th century to distance from the virgin birth. And that really only becomes a move on the part of people. It only becomes hard to believe in the virgin birth if you make your mind and the limits of what you conceive of as rational, not to say that that's actually what is rational, but you make your mind the gatekeeper for doctrine rather than the Word of God. So if you make your mind having to be the thing that vets what you accept as true or not, rather than if it's revealed in the Word of God, then you may end up having some trouble believing in something that you haven't seen or experienced yourself. That goes not just for the case of the virgin birth, but any kind of miraculous event. Now, some people do this on the basis of, for example, a belief in philosophical materialism. That is, the belief that all that exists is matter and physical laws that govern it. So miracles, by that belief, by that worldview, miracles are ipso facto ruled out. As a matter of course, from the beginning, miracles are ruled out because that belief holds that all there is material and the laws, physical laws that govern it. However, besides being in conflict with the Word of God, philosophical materialism is also in conflict with the reality of things that we all believe in, things that aren't reducible to the material world and the laws that govern matter. Things like right and wrong. I mean, people who even deny this actually believe in it. C.S. Lewis pointed this out. When you may have sort of a theoretical conversation with somebody who wants to deny that there is a right and a wrong, but as soon as you cut front of them in line, or maybe you withhold a check that you owe them, or you do some kind of injustice to them, then all of a sudden they believe in right and wrong as it bears on them. And so Lewis was sharp to point out that even people who are in some kind of cognitive denial about ethics that transcend us and human culture and society, that are actually oughts that bear upon every single person, some people who conceptually disbelieve that, when you put them in a situation where they're rights, what they're owed or due is violated, then all of a sudden they believe in right and wrong, and they'll make a fuss about it. And so Lewis was pointing out the inconsistency that people who sometimes say they don't believe in absolute morality betray their own beliefs at a deeper level when they get in a situation and they're rights are violated. There's some kind of an unconscious belief in that. Also, things like consciousness. So here's another thing that philosophical materialism is inadequate to explain, among other things, is consciousness. That is the experience of what it's like to be you and what it's like to be me. I remember reading a book in the philosophy of mind class I took in college, and it was about that thick. It was written by a guy who, he wasn't a Christian, but he wasn't a materialist either. And the basic premise of his book, and it was pretty dense, but the basic premise of his book is that matter, mere matter and the laws that govern it, do not adequately explain the existence of conscience, consciousness, the experience of what it's like to be you or what it's like to be me, something that nobody other than you experiences as being you. So when you think of consciousness, what it would be like to be a bat, as one philosopher put it, or what it'd be like to be a dog, what it's like to be me, what it's like to be you. That consciousness, strict materialism can't explain that. And the argument that this guy took to demonstrate that is he imagined a zombie who was like you in every single way, every single conceivable way, every material way, and yet didn't have the experience of consciousness. And he argued that having the mere experience of consciousness would not add a single benefit from what he was taking as a material explanation for the way that you would work or function in reality. There would just be response and triggers and response, and there would be no sense of what it was like to be you. So this is a guy, I say this by way of showing that here's somebody who's not a Christian, but because they have the experience of consciousness, they think, okay, their mere matter is not enough to explain the reality of this that I experience myself. So there must be more to reality than mere matter. So rather than, and this is oftentimes the basis for people denying miracles such as the virgin birth, is they think that it can't happen because they haven't experienced it themselves, and they think that all that exists is matter and the rules that govern it. But besides believing that, having no actual basis in merely matter and the laws that govern them, that is, the belief that all there is matter and the laws that govern it can't itself be proven by merely matter and the laws that govern it. This was a problem with a thing called logical positivism, which was the belief that only scientifically measurable and provable statements could be accepted as true. Well, people, after a while, that sort of caught on, was popular in some circles, but then after a while, people said, well, that actual litmus test that you're making for truth doesn't even meet the litmus test that you're putting forward. That belief that you say only truth claims that are experientially verifiable count is not itself experientially verifiable, so it gets cut out from under it. This is a way of saying that sometimes people put forward ideas to deny the virgin birth that far exceed their ability to make. The claims exceed the sort of work they're trying to get out of them, and they go wrong at various important points. So rather than foolishly pretending some higher rational ground like philosophical materialism for not believing the virgin birth, it's far better to take God at his word and marvel and wonder at the baby born of a virgin, because this is the clear teaching of the word of God. And it was fitting that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, for this expresses to us his full divinity, that he was and is fully God, and his full humanity. And furthermore, the agency of the Holy Spirit explains how the Son of God was incarnated in the womb of a virgin and kept pure from the original sin and guilt received from Adam. So the angel tells Mary that that the Son to be conceived in her is called holy. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Thus, Christ, the perfect God-man, was fit and able to redeem us by coming and dying in our place for our sins. Fully God, fully man, able to do what we couldn't do, himself perfect, himself a human being like us, and yet God came and offered his life on the cross for our sins. The Nicene Creed puts it beautifully. It puts it like this. For us and our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Now, Mary and those in her day knew, of course, that it was not normal for virgins to give birth. And this isn't like a new thing that we in the 21st century realize, but they didn't know. She was full aware of that. So when she learns that she will conceive and bear a son, she asks for an explanation. In verse 34, she asks the angel Gabriel how this will be. Notice that her question assumes the truth of what she has heard from the angel. She says, how will this be? Assuming that this will be. And so she asks, how will this be? In this way, her question is different from Zechariah's. Now, we didn't read this passage, but in chapter 1, verse 18, in the birth of John the Baptist that was announced to Zechariah, that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son in her barrenness, in her old age, Zechariah also asks a question of the angel when he's told. In verse 18, Zechariah says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. We read on in verse 20, and the angel then tells Zechariah he's going to be silent and unable to speak, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So you see two different responses here. Mary takes God at his word and then asks for explanation. How will this be? Zechariah doesn't believe the word of God. Is putting forth he's making the word of God be vetted by his mind before he'll accept it as true. And so the angel then mutes Zechariah for his unbelief. So they're, on the face of it, they look like kind of similar questions. Zechariah says, how shall I know this? Mary says, how will this be? Mary assumes that the word of God is true and then asks for an explanation. Zechariah won't take the word of God as true until it's been vetted by his mind, even though it was revealed to him by an angel. So Mary uses what she does is what many theologians throughout the ages have called faith-seeking understanding. Mary believes the word of God, submits to the word of God, and then seeks to further understand what the word of God tells her. And so she asks a question of the angel in her belief. Mary takes the Lord's word as basic and seeks further understanding of it. Zechariah's quest for knowledge was really a quest in self-control. Mary took a basic posture of faith to God's revelation. Zechariah wasn't willing to submit himself to God's revelation until he felt that it had been vetted by his mind sufficiently, even though it came from God through the angel Gabriel. And we all need to come to the point where we accept God's word as basic. It may be for some people that they go through a time like Zechariah. You see, later in Zechariah's life, he does come to accept the word of the Lord. And so when he's given the opportunity to name John, to confirm John's name, he writes it to John on a piece of on a papyrus or whatever it was, and then he's able to speak again. So by that point, Zechariah has learned his lesson, and he's trusting what the angel said. But he went through this period of disbelief. He comes out on the other end, it seems, then submitted to the word of God. Mary, right away, is submitted to the Word of God. And we all need to take Mary's example and be at the place. And it may be for some of us, I know in my life, I went through years of struggle before I submitted myself to the Word of God. I was like Zechariah in that. But eventually, at least, we need to come to the place, like Mary, where we accept God's Word as basic for our lives, for reality. And when you think about it, accepting the word of the Almighty Creator God as basic makes complete sense. Far more sense than accepting my mind and my fallibility and my proneness to to make mistakes in thinking sometimes. Rather than accept that as basic, it makes far more sense to accept the Word of God as basic. So Mary serves for us an example in her response to the revelation of God that came to her. Mary said to the angel Gabriel, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." In saying this, Mary put her life, her reputation, and her future in God's hands. When we do family devotions, I've tried to think of ways, like illustrations and things that I can help drive points home to the kids. And one that they love doing, and we've done multiple times because it's fun to do too, is a trust fall, where I have them get up on a chair and then turn around backwards and then close their eyes and fall back, and I'll catch them. And so it's to see if they trust me. Jonathan trusts me the least when it comes to that. But it's a neat illustration of trusting, because they're believing that I am reliable. When I say that I'm going to catch them, that I will, they're believing my ability and my trustworthiness in catching them. And so it's a neat illustration, though, of God in relation to Him. Do we trust God? And when I have the boys fall off the chair, I tell them to let go and put themselves in my hands and tie that into God, that we're to let go and to put our lives, put ourselves into God's hands in trust. And Mary is a great example for us of this kind of trust, of putting her life in God's hands, taking Him at His word, and putting her whole self into God's hands. She's a great example of this and how we too should respond to God's word with faith. How do we respond when God's word confronts us? Do we, like her, say, "Let it be to me according to your word"? Because this is what Mary did. She took God at His word. And I want to note three ways that this revelation that Mary trusted, that she believed, came to her. It came in grace, it came to weakness, and it came for obedience. And so I want to look at these three ways that this revelation came to Mary in which she trusted. One is it came in grace. Notice that God's word came to her. It was initiated by God. We read in verse 26 that the angel Gabriel was sent from God. God sent Gabriel to Mary. It was initiated by God. It wasn't Mary seeking after God that somehow lassoed this revelation. It was God who decided to send this revelation to Mary. It was initiated by God. It came in grace. Grace comes at the initiation of God. It's undeserved favor. It's God's favor to us that's not deserved. We don't somehow reach up and claim it. It's God in His sovereign and gracious design comes to us, gives it to us. It comes from God. And God graced Mary, we see in verse 28 and verse 30, with His peace. And so in verse 28, "And He came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one,'" or one who's been bestowed grace. "The Lord is with you." So the Lord's presence being with Mary, His peace on her, this grace come to her from the Lord. And then verse 30, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God.'" God has given you His grace and His favor, and so don't be afraid. This grace wipes away fear because the Lord is favorably disposed to you, Mary. He has been gracious to you. And so it comes of God's initiative. It comes to wipe away the fear of Mary, to give her peace. He graces her by His words. And He graces her with the Prince whose name is Jesus. So this favor comes to Mary, one, as being the person, the one person in all of human history who got to be the mother of God incarnate, born to her. The one person in all of history, what a unique privilege that Mary had. And this grace of God, this favor that he would choose her, this young woman in 2,000 years ago, to be the bearer of the God-man. It also comes to her as grace because Jesus was the one that she was bearing, this Christ child, was born to die for sinners such as Mary, as well as us. That Jesus, the word Jesus, as Matthew tells us in chapter 1, verse 21 of Matthew, Jesus means God or the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. And so Jesus, this one Emmanuel, God with us, that Isaiah foretold would be born of a virgin and be named Emmanuel, this one's name is the Lord saves. Jesus is the Lord saves. So Mary is bearing the one who was come to die for her sins. Mary was giving birth to, bearing and giving birth to her Savior. So this grace comes to Mary in Jesus as her Savior and as the Savior for all who would believe in him. Mary had the privilege to bear and be the mother to Jesus, who was also her Savior. Now, God's word of grace comes to us also in Scripture, which tells us of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who saves all who come to him in repentance and faith. For Jesus was born to die for sinners. And so this revelation comes to Mary in grace. And when the word of the Lord comes to us, for example, in places like John 3:16, a passage that many of us know so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And as it comes to us in Romans 8:1, another wonderful, well-known passage, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So when the word of God comes to us in grace, holding forth Christ to us as Savior, that he came and died for our sins, and by receiving him in faith, we find that he is our Savior and our perfect Savior. When the word comes to us, do we take the Lord at his word, submitting to it and saying, like Mary, "Let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word." And so then our fear, "Do not be afraid," is taken care of, because before God, having placed our faith in Jesus, our sins are wiped away, are dealt with, and we stand righteous in Christ before God. And so the basis for our fear, which we would legitimately have as sinners before God on our own, is taken away by the one who came to die for our sins. So do we say like Mary, "Let it be to me according to your word," and place our faith in Christ, fall on him as our Savior and Lord? Or do we resist it in our heart and say something to the effect of, "I must perform well first for God to accept me and keep me and love me"? And so we live with a fear. We live with a lack of peace. We live with an anxiety that comes not from faith in Jesus as Savior, but comes from pride and disbelief and a reliance on ourselves. So Mary's a reminder for us, when God's word of grace comes to us, to take the Lord at his word and to, like a trust fall, place our lives in his hands as our fully sufficient Savior and Lord, falling in trust upon Jesus, the Prince of Peace, so that we, through believing in him, may have the joy of knowing Jesus as our Prince of Peace. Now, this revelation came to Mary not only in grace, but it came to weakness. Mary was not naturally a person of advantage or influence. Indeed, she was weak and small, as society would consider her. She was from Nazareth, a town of low regard. People didn't regard Nazareth very highly. I haven't been here that long enough to kind of know what town you might sort of point to and say, "Oh, it's kind of like that." But it was a town that people didn't really regard very highly. She was a young woman, probably 12 to 16 years old when the angel Gabriel came to her. And so being a young woman in her society, she was largely powerless in her society. And she was poor, as evidenced by the kind of sacrifices offered for her childbirth purification. In Luke 2:24, we read that she offered the sacrifice of somebody who was poor for her childbirth purification. And so she was also poor. So she wasn't somebody of advantage or influence as in her society or strong as society would consider her. And yet God worked through her by his grace and power to perform the unique and amazingly wonderful miracle of the incarnation to provide humankind with a Savior. For we are told by the angel, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. So let us never tell God that we're too small or too weak or too insignificant for him to do great things through us for his glory. In fact, one of the wonderful messages that's broadcast when God works through smallness and weakness is the message that God is glorious and God is able. It's about him, not us, and our weakness and smallness serves to highlight the greatness and the power and the gloriousness of God. There was a one of the churches that Katie and I were part of, one of the congregants was a world-class chef. You might have heard of him. His name was Graham Kerr. And he was a world-class chef, and he would sometimes cook at the church and use the common pots and pans in the church kitchen and then make this wonderful food. And what was highlighted through the use of this common cookware was his extraordinary ability. He really was a world-class chef and could make really neat things, and he would use these common pots and pans often to do it. And his extraordinary ability was highlighted through this. Like this, God works through us. And when he does so, he works through us in such a way that his ability is seen, that his ability and glory is seen. And this is highlighted in the story of Mary, somebody who is small and insignificant in the eyes of society, that the Lord works this wonderfully amazing miracle through. So God is able. Nothing is impossible for him, no matter how impossible it is for us. I'm reminded of the scene in the movie Prince Caspian, one of the Chronicles of Narnia. And Lucy is a young girl in the movie, and she's standing on the opposite side of a bridge from the Telmarine army. And you see this little girl, Lucy, step forward. Our whole army is on the other side of the bridge. She steps forward and she draws her little dagger. And then suddenly you realize that Aslan, who's this Christ figure in the book, that suddenly you realize that Aslan is standing next to her. And that's what makes all the difference in confronting the insurmountable, seemingly insurmountable enemy in front of her. For nothing, we're told, is impossible with God. So this is one thing we see in the revelation that comes to Mary, is that it comes to weakness and God is glorified through it. And Mary's response to this revelation is faith. Thirdly, this revelation came for obedience. The word of the Lord came to Mary, and she is to believe it and then act in obedience from faith to this word. Mary's response of faith is one that leads to obedience. In fact, it leads to obedient sacrifice. It leads to great cost for Mary. Her submission to the word of God would cost her, and it will also cost us. It would cost Mary in terms of her reputation and relationships, since now she would be thought of by many as sexually immoral. I mean, many people, when they heard Mary say, "Oh yes, this baby is conceived by the Holy Spirit," many people would have scoffed at her. They would have questioned her, and so Mary, though, is willing to suffer that social disregard for the sake of Jesus, her Savior and King. She prized the Messiah and his kingdom above her own ease and comfort. It would also cost her in terms of her resources, her money, her resources, her energy, and her time, because as you know, it's a costly thing to bear and raise a child. It was going to cost her and Joseph money and energy and time to do this thing that the Lord had called Mary and then also Joseph to do in raising Jesus. So Mary gave costly obedience to the Lord, but of course it was all worth it and more. What a privilege she had to serve God by faith. And her privilege was unique in that she bore Jesus. However, each one of us also has the privilege and the calling to serve Jesus in our lives by faith and thus shine the light of Christ to the various relationships and spheres of our life. And in following the Lord's word and responding to faith and by faith to his revelation that leads to obedience, we too can count on, in some cases, that it's going to cost us comfort, cost us ease, cost us resources, cost us energy, cost us reputation. But as we see by Mary's example, when the word of the Lord comes, the only appropriate and proper response is to take the Lord at his word, to believe it, and then to act according to that faith. And so let me conclude by saying that as this Christmas season continues to unfold and we in this Advent season look forward to the birth of Christ and we look forward to his coming again, let's us reflect about how we're responding in our hearts and lives to the word of the Lord. Are we resting solely on Jesus for his peace with God? Are we submitting our lives to his service, whatever it may cost? For no cost is too great for King Jesus. And may God grant that our response would run like Mary's. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent your Son to become incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to then live the perfect life that we should live, that we are supposed to live, but fail to, and then to die the death that we deserve to die, and then to be raised again from the dead, with the hope that we have that he's coming once again to bring his kingdom fully. This Davidic Messiah that Scripture foretells that we know in Christ as Savior and Lord. Would you help us during this season of Advent to have our hearts and minds tuned to yours in faith, like Mary's was to the revelation that came through Gabriel about the incarnation of the Son of God in her womb. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.